Leviticus chapter 19. It's a beautiful day. It's been a great week. I seriously thought about for church tonight just playing the Star Wars trailer and then worshiping. Because I think Jesus would be into that. But apparently, that's not super Jesus-y. So we're actually going to teach the scriptures. Leviticus chapter 19. Hey, we are, if it's your first time here or you're new or you're visiting, welcome. Super happy that you're here. We are wrapping up a four-month-long series on the Holy Spirit. So we've been learning about this reality of the presence and the power of God who is with us. And we're just about done, but before we move on, there are a few loose ends that we need to tie off. So my job as one of the elders, and if you're new to the church, that just means the leaders of the church at Bridgetown, part of my job is to kind of sense and pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is stirring up in the collective heart and mind, not just of myself and the elders, but of all of you. What is God up to in this church and in this city? And so myself and the elders over the last few months have really been just really acutely aware of a pull, a magnetic kind of tractor beam-like pull towards holiness, which was kind of a new thought for me, but honestly, it comes as no surprise. As we grow in relationship to the Holy Spirit, it makes sense that one of the things that the Spirit is up to is he wants to make you and me and Bridgetown Church as a whole more holy. And if we're going to operate in the things of the Spirit, all the stuff we've been learning about over the last few months, prophecy and tongues and healing the sick and even casting out demonic powers, then obviously we have to grow to become more holy. So tonight, we want to take this outdated, passe, unpopular, kind of churchy, life-giving, healing, provocative idea of holiness, and we want to open it up from the inside out. Now, to start off, this is a break from business as usual, but let's start off with a short film by my buddy Tim Mackey. Any of you know Tim? Tim, yeah, he's a Portlander and a pastor in town. He's also a Hebrew PhD professor who, along with a local creative agency, does this thing called the Bible Project. Look it up online. It's absolutely fantastic. This is 5 minutes from my friend Tim on holiness.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for what you have done, how you have changed the direction of the holiness of God, how you have made a way for every man and every woman to become holy. And so we just pray tonight for that river of living water, Jesus, that you said so much about, for it to flow to Bridgetown Church tonight, to me, to my community, my family, my wife, our friends. God, for your holiness, your spirit, to come and make this church holy. We invite you. We also pray for your voice right now just to speak in an incredibly clear and direct way to everybody here and to lead your people forward into your presence. Amen. Wasn't that a great film? And by the way, I just want to say I had nothing to do with that Star Wars thing at the beginning at all. In fact, that's because our projection guy is going to the church plant in Vancouver. So he's like, what are you going to do, fire me? So there you have it. But wasn't that a great film? I mean, so good. So with all of that in the back of your mind, now let's dive in and see what all the scriptures have to say. Leviticus chapter 19, we'll start off in verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, quote, be holy Because I, Yahweh, your God, am what? Holy. The word holy is kadosh in Hebrew. Can you say that? Well done. And kadosh essentially means unique. So the opposite of holy isn't necessarily evil. It's common, ordinary, normal, go with the crowd. It's how everybody else does it. But kadosh also means pure and clean, right? As opposed to dirty or unclean. But it also means good, right? For something to be holy means it's very special. It's like no other. Theologians talk about how God is the other with a capital O, meaning he is totally unlike anyone else. He is without parallel to any other being in the universe, and he is the epitome of good. He is holy. So to be holy is, first off, if you're taking notes, to be like God, to live in alignment with his character. Ancient theologians from right after, a few decades after Jesus, called this the imitatio Dei, or the imitation of God. God's people, as God's people, we are to mirror and mimic what God is like to the world. So God is holy, and we are to be holy. God is just, so we are to be just. God is merciful, so we are to be merciful, and on down the list. In fact, all through this chapter, the one that's open in front of you, we read this odd phrase over and over again. It's, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. For example, look at verse 3. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make metal god for yourselves. I am Yahweh your God. What an odd phrase, right? I am the Lord your God. I mean, it's really weird if you think about it. What if I were to say, I have three kids who are downstairs now. What if I were to say, Jude, Moses, who share a room, go clean your room. I am John Mark, your father. Sunday, go set the table. I am John Mark, your father. Right? Old Testament scholar Chris Wright puts it this way. All through the chapter runs the refrain, I am the Lord, as if to say, your quality of life must reflect my character. This is what I require of you because this is what reflects me. This is what I myself would do. So to be holy is to be like God, but it's also to become more human. The surprising twist is that as we become more like God, we become more like our true selves, which is a little bit counterintuitive. We don't become more similar. We don't become a bunch of drones or a bunch of clones. Instead, we become even more holy or unique and diverse. The variegation in community goes up, not down. Because when we live how God originally intended, we thrive as human beings. In fact, that word holy can be translated whole. When we live as God originally intended, we live whole, not in part, as human beings and then even as a society as a whole. Now, on the flip side, to be unholy is to be unlike God. It's to live out of sync with God's character. God is holy and pure and clean. We're none of the above. God is just, but we don't care about the weak and the needy and oppression in the developing world or whatever it is. God is merciful, but we're mean and critical and unkind, but only online, not in person, so we think it's okay. So it's to be unlike God, but it's also to be something less than human. Think of that word dehumanizing. When a sin is so heinous, so wrong, so upside down, we say it's dehumanizing. Because when we sin, which is a way in the church of saying, when we don't live as God originally intended with our body, our mind, our relationships, as a result, we warp and crack and empty our being of the vitality that was meant for you. And we also vandalize the shalom of the world itself. We tear the fabric of society in pieces. Now, this has all sorts of implications for you and I as we follow Jesus in Portland in 2015. First off, this means that when we sin against God. And this needs to be said because it's really not how a lot of us think. The theologian David Wells has this to say about the modern church and God's holiness. This is officially the longest quote I've ever done live. It's more like a reading, so it might not make it to the seven, but let's give it a shot, all right? It's really good. He writes this, "The loss of the traditional vision of God as holy is now manifested everywhere in the evangelical world. It is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of the Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness, and faith is the recognition of God's holiness. It is this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He has been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be avuncular advice that we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with the coin of need, do their business. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We are interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. I know that's a little bit heavy, but frankly, it's supposed to be. What he's getting at is that sin is first and foremost an affront against the God who made everything, the God of the universe. And it's not because he's mean or uptight or a religious rule guy or a jerk. It's because he's holy, he's pure, he's clean. And when anything unholy or dirty or unclean is around God, it's anathema. Our sin is a direct offense against the God of the universe. So we sin against God, but then secondly, sin is also against ourselves, right? So sin, I've heard it put it this way, sin isn't just wrong because it's off limits because it's wrong, because it's upside down, because it's bad for you. So when I tell my three kids, hey, don't run out into the middle of the street, it's not because I'm a legalistic jerk. Maybe I am, but that's not why. It's not because I'm mean. It's not because I don't love my children or want my children to have any fun. It's because I don't want my children to die, right? Because we live in the alphabet district, and there are cars back and forth, and most of them are hybrids, but and you can't hear them. They're, like, dangerous. They're, like, super extra dangerous. You're like, whoa, car, oh, my gosh, you know? So it's not because I'm mean. It's because I love my kids to pieces that I watch over and I guard and I protect my children who frankly don't have the wisdom yet or the intelligence even to know what's safe and what's not, what's good and what's evil. And this is the idea behind every single command in the scriptures. You know, there's a line in Paul's letter to the Corinthians years later in the New Testament where he's writing about sexuality outside of the context between marriage between a man and a woman. And he has this fascinating line. He writes, quote, "Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Isn't that fascinating language? Sins against their own body. So sin, it's anathema to God. It's an offense against God, but it's also a betrayal of the core of your humanness. We sin against ourselves, which is why we are called to be holy. Now, there are two misconceptions about holiness that we have to deal with before we can move on. The first, if you're taking notes, is that holiness is all in the negative, right? It's all about what you don't do. In reality, there are two sides or two facets to holiness. So the first is to be set apart from what the New Testament writers call the world. And that phrase, the world that you read if you've ever read the New Testament, it doesn't mean humanity or culture in general, as if, oh, I'm sorry, like don't, you know, go to Salt and Straw or whatever, it's the world. It just means the bits and pieces of humanity and culture that are at odds with the way of Jesus, or maybe even an open rebellion against Jesus and his kingdom. So to be holy is to stand apart from all of that broken pieces of humanity and culture that is everywhere we go. And this is how most of us, I believe, think of holiness, as what we don't do. As my friends and I said in high school, don't smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, right? So that's how a lot of us think of holiness. So if you don't watch movies with sex scenes, and you don't look at porn, and you don't cuss, and you don't whatever, you fill in the blank, then you're not dirty, you're not unclean, you are instead holy. And that's true. All of that is true. But that's only half the equation. To be holy is also to be set apart for God. It's to dedicate a time or a place or a thing or a body or a mind or a community to God as an act of worship. That's how in the scriptures you can have holy places. So think of Moses, Exodus, burning bush. God says to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is what? Holy ground. How can ground be holy? Right, he's out in the desert. Sand is morally neutral. It's not good or evil. It's just sand. How can it be holy? It can be holy if God is there. It's how later in the Torah, for example, in Leviticus, there are holy pots and pans and cooking utensils. Like, how can you have a holy spatula? Right? A spatula is non-moral. As far as I'm aware, there's not like a good spatula and then like the spatula from hell or whatever, you know? Like, it's non-moral. How can a spatula be holy? Well, in the world of Leviticus, if it is set apart for God, if it's for the tabernacle or later temple, if it's for worship, then that ordinary, normal, non-moral object can even become holy. So my point here is that holiness is in the negative and in the positive. It's about what we don't do and about what we do. It's about how we are set apart from the world, bits and pieces of culture and humanity far from God, but it's also about how we are set apart for God in worship. Now, the other misconception before we move on is that holiness is only individualistic. Right, and please really track with me for a minute here. As modern Americans, we start with the individual, and then we work out, if we're lucky, if we have time, the implications for the community. Whereas most people around the world and down through history, including ancient Hebrews, would start with the community and then work out the implications for the individual. So it's backwards for a modern-day American. Our holiness, or our unholiness, whether we are pure or whether we are dirty, is it affects ourselves, our body, our mind, our family, if you have one, but it also affects our community, your city, your neighborhood, your church. It affects society as a whole. It even affects the earth itself. So it comes as no surprise that in the scriptures, which were written by ancient Hebrews, who are community-based, not individualistic-based, that holiness has to do with relationships in the community, in particular with justice and mercy. Let's read a few excerpts from just this one chapter alone. For example, we already read verse 3, each of you must respect your mother and father. So that's command number 1, has to do with how you treat your mom and your dad. And then there's a bunch of stuff about worship, but then skip down to 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for who? The poor and the foreigner, or in today's language, the illegal immigrant. I am Yahweh your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear the Lord. Notice how much of this is about relationships, almost all of it. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Don't go about spreading slander among your people. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. And then listen to this. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge against anyone among your people. But, and here's Jesus' famous line, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And it goes on. Notice almost every single command is about relationships in the community. In particular, it's about how you treat the unimportant people in community. The weak, the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the illegal immigrant, the people who don't speak English as a first language, the enemy, the people who wrong you, steal from you, are violent against you, the people you hate, the people you have a grudge against. Holiness is about justice and mercy, and it's about relationships with the community. Now, Jesus picks up on this idea. With your finger here in Leviticus, because we're coming back, turn over to Luke chapter 6, all right? New Testament, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke is number 3. This line here in Luke chapter 6 is right in the middle of Jesus' famous, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus up on a mountain, and he's teaching his disciples, and thousands of people are there. And if you know the teaching, most of it is essentially a collection of all Jesus' teachings about relationships. And right in the middle of a chapter that is specifically about how we treat the poor and the weak and the needy and the immigrant and how we love or don't love the enemy and nonviolence, Jesus has this fascinating line in chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is what? Merciful. Does that formula sound familiar to you? Scholars are all, to a T, quick to point out that Jesus is rephrasing Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1 here. Any self-respecting first century Jew in the crowd would have known exactly what Jesus is up to. Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, in his most famous teaching, that the most important facet of holiness is mercy, more than anything else. He's saying that holiness is in particular how we treat the poor and even how we treat the enemy. To be holy is to show mercy. It's one and the same thing. And in Jesus' mind, we're to be merciful for one reason, because the Father is what? Merciful. Or in the language of Leviticus, be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. But there is yet one more reason that I want to cover before we turn to worship. One more time, turn to Leviticus, this time chapter 10, just a few pages to the left. And I want this evening to point out the gravity of what's at stake, right? Because we chat about holiness in the church, and it's like, okay, yeah, great, you're a pastor, whatever, like, okay. But this is something really key, really crucial that we're getting at here. Leviticus chapter 10, this is, if you've ever read it, is a random and tragic story. Don't worry, it's really short. Chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, so these are the priests for Israel. Israel, in context, is out in the desert. Aaron is the father, he's the high priest. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, are also priests. Took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. This was all kind of against the Levitical laws. And they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, contrary to his command. So, listen, fire came out from the presence of Yahweh, this is at the tabernacle, and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved or shown to be, what? Holy. And the sight of all the people, I will be honored. So it's a heavy story, right? It's about the worship at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the locus point for God's presence in Israel, which is a good thing. The whole storyline here is that humanity has left God in the exile from the Garden of Eden, but God is not done. God wants to be with his people, and so the tabernacle is a place for God to be with Israel. But the downside is that if you get too close to God's presence and you're not holy, you're like Nadab and Abihu, you drag all of this dirt and filth and muck and mire into God's presence, the downside is you die. Literally in the story, you die. But God doesn't want that. That's not what God's after. God wants to be with Israel. So he starts to give laws in Leviticus about how to approach the tabernacle. This is basically what Leviticus is about. It's easy to lose sight of that and all the blood and guts and non-vegan nastiness. But what's going on here is God is creating a pathway for Israel to be in God's presence. For example, turn over to chapter 16, just a few pages to the right. God starts to give laws about how to approach the tabernacle, how to approach God's presence. We read the story. After Yahweh spoke to Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord, so we just read that story, Yahweh said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come, whenever he chooses, into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Okay, so this is about, in my Bible, it's the most holy place, More literally, in Hebrew, the original language, it's the Holy of Holies. It was a room in the center of the tabernacle, and then years later in the temple, which is essentially a brick-and-mortar version, right in the center with a thick curtain wall all around it to keep anything or anyone unholy out of God's presence, to keep a repeat of Nadab and Abihu. And Tim in the film called it the hot spot of God's presence. So this is where God was. And the entire temple complex and all of the Levitical laws were essentially a pathway to the most holy place, a series of cleansing stations to make the priest holy and pure and clean so he could come into God's presence. It goes on in verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. That's what God wants. God wants Aaron to come into God's presence. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him, put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And this goes on basically for an entire chapter. Laws about how the high priest is to enter the most holy place. Now, thank you for your patience. I know a lot of this is kind of thick. You're thinking, how does this help me get a date? Well, I don't know, but just stay with me, all right? The point here, here's all I want you to see for today. The point of holiness wasn't to assuage God's anger as much as it was to experience God's presence. You need, if nothing else, you need to get that tonight. You need to get that every time you read through the Torah, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and the point of every law, it's not because God is angry and mad and ready to zap Aaron or whoever, but it's to create a pathway to experience God's presence. I cringe when I hear people say that the Old Testament, maybe you've heard this, the Old Testament is all about law, but the New Testament is all about grace. In the Old Testament, people were earning their way into God's presence, but in the New Testament, it's all been done for you. That, in my opinion, is a gross misreading of the Scriptures. It is not only untrue, but it is flat out at odds with the teaching of Jesus and the biblical authors. There's more grace in Leviticus than almost any other book in the entire Bible. The entire point of the Old Testament was to make a way for God to be with his people. The people who left him in Eden, who walked away, for God to bring humanity back. And obviously this entire thing, the temple, if you've ever read the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of it was a massive signpost pointing forward to Jesus of Nazareth. It's just a hold me over, right, to kind of keep Israel in check until the first century and the birth of Jesus the Messiah, who comes not only as the King of Israel, but as the actual embodiment of God himself, as a temple in flesh and blood. But that doesn't mean, listen, that holiness is less important now. If anything, it's more important. So turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and this is where we'll end for the day. Turn to the right, to Hebrews chapter 10. Any of you ever read Hebrews? Yeah, some of you. It's a really fascinating book. It doesn't make a lot of sense to a kind of late modern Portlander. It's all about stuff that first century Jews were wrestling with at the time. It's basically a book working out the ramifications of Jesus' death and resurrection on the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. All right, so now that Jesus has come and gone, dead, alive, what does that mean for Jerusalem and temple and priesthood and the bulls and the goats, and what does it mean for all of that? And basically, long story short, everything that you read in Leviticus is now irrelevant in light of Jesus. It was good for a time. It was not a bad thing. It was a good thing for a time. But that time has come and gone. Now Jesus is here, and so it's no longer necessary. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, skip down to verse 19. I love what it says here. Therefore, this is after 10 chapters of basically working out the ramifications of Jesus on the temple and such. Therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the point. Since we have confidence to enter, and there it is again, the most holy place. Remember that from Leviticus? By the what? by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of a bull or a goat, or because you're by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, so not the old way of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, no, a new and a living way, through the curtain, remember that was around the holiest place, the curtain that is his, Jesus' body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not Aaron anymore, but Jesus, let us, listen, here's the point, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So not guilty, no shame, no embarrassment, no fear, but having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So now, because of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection, there is now a one-way street direct into the most holy place, into God's presence. We can now draw near to God, and you don't have to come to church with a goat, which is awesome, and you don't have to stand in line in front of a priest, and I don't have to wear a linen undergarment and like a weird hat. It's fantastic. And we don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem. No matter where you are, here at church, at work, on your morning commute, on your bicycle, out for a hike at the coast, wherever you are, wherever you go, right then, in that moment, with no guilt, no shame, no embarrassment, no fear, you can step right into the presence of God. The New Testament writes that your body has now become God's temple. Paul writes it and he calls it the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the presence of God, right, the Holy Spirit, is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem. Now it's in you. It's in your body. It's in your mind. It's in the soul. It's in the deepest part of who you are. And all you have to do, you don't have to travel hundreds of miles to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice and go through the all you have to do is draw near to God. But then I want you to read one more thing. Turn the page to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer goes on and to work out all of the implications. And then he says something fascinating in chapter 12, verse 14. This is as he's wrapping up. He writes this: make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Okay, so relationships, community, you're not alone, you're at it with a family. And then he says this: and to be what? Holy. It's the exact same command as Leviticus 19, right? Be holy, right? Be pure, be clean. And then listen: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let that sink in for a minute. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is New Testament. This is after Jesus. This is for now. And he's saying, listen, if you're not holy and pure and clean, set apart from the broken pieces of humanity and culture that are at odds with the way of Jesus, set apart for God and worship, not just you and God and your individualistic thing, but in right relationships and community. If you're not holy, then you will not see the Lord. What does he mean by that? It's ambiguous. It's supposed to be. It means you will not experience God in the ways that all of us crave and desire and want. You won't sense the nearness of God. You won't have that awareness of God with you and the Holy Spirit on you and at work in you and through you unless you are holy. Remember, the whole point of holiness is to see the Lord, to experience God's presence, and to enjoy intimacy with the Spirit of God. And notice what the writer goes on to say in 15. Fascinating, kind of, at first you think he's onto something else, but he's not. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. This is a kind of Old Testament story. Who for a single meal sold his inheritance, rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he's done. You think, wait a minute, what is that paragraph about? What he's saying, what the writer is saying is, listen, there are obstacles between you and God's presence that Jesus wants to crush and obliterate and remove because Jesus wants to be with you in the Spirit. And his three examples of sins that keep you and I from God's presence are, first off, bitterness or unforgiveness, right? He writes, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up. I love that metaphor. Bitterness is kind of like that, right? A weed that starts small and then it just gets out of control. That a bitter root that grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So this is an issue for a lot of people. Not just for like, oh yeah, two or three of you that have issues with bitterness or unforgiveness. And this is for many, for a lot of people. This is an obstacle. Bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, acrimony at your mom, your dad, your boss, your ex-fiance, your ex-spouse, whatever it is. There's a deep under the surface bitterness and unforgiveness that is tearing your intimacy with God out of your grasp. His second analogy is sexual immorality. In the next line, see to it that no one, and there's no exception to the rule here, that no one is sexually immoral. In Greek, it's this word porneia, and it means any and all sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman in relationship for life. So it's everything from adultery or sleeping around or with your boyfriend or girlfriend to, or oral sex, all the way down to porn and masturbation and raunchy stuff on TV and everything in between. All of that will keep you from God's presence. Not keep you from God's love, but keep you from God's presence, from a life where you sense the nearness of God all around you. And then his final example is godlessness. Now, this is a fascinating idea. It doesn't mean atheist, okay? So the Greek here is really difficult to translate. It can be translated worldly, or even unholy, depending on your translation. The idea is not, you know, an agnostic or an atheist or a doubter. The idea is someone who lives as if God does not matter. Someone who lives as if God is not the most important thing in the universe. Someone who lives as if the pleasure of humanity and culture that is far from God or the world is greater than the pleasure of God's presence. Maybe that's why, at least for me, all three of these are really like, really tear up my heart. All three really hit close to home. Perhaps the greatest three temptations, and you could add on to the list, easy, but perhaps the greatest three temptations for most people are bitterness, something's out of whack in a relationship, your family, your friends, your community, your workplace, your past, your present. Something's not right, and that discord, that anger, that bitterness, that weed that is starting to choke out the life, it's keeping you from God's presence. Or sexual immorality. I mean, now we live in the digital age, which is just suicide for holiness, right? Male or female. I mean, the epidemic rate of pornography, the fact that now sexual immorality is absolutely socially acceptable, it's all over the map. So much has changed in one generation. It's a huge issue that is keeping a ton of you away from God's presence. You have a girlfriend, you have a boyfriend, fantastic, and you don't sense God's nearness at all. And then, of course, is this idea of godlessness, which is such, I think, a word for our city. I mean, our city is so godless, and by that, I don't mean atheist. Our city, Portland, this is how I think about Portland. I think of it as essentially as a temple to the god of hedonism, right? So Portland's motto, straight out of Ecclesiastes, is let's eat and let's drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? And we love that about the city. Like, there's amazing food and amazing drink and coffee and beer and wine everywhere you go. But the zeitgeist of this city is, man, let's just eat, let's just drink, let's go out, let's party, let's relax, let's hike, let's do our thing and forget about God, forget about what really matters. This is godlessness. Living, whether you believe in God or not, maybe you're right down the middle of Orthodox, historic Christianity, but you're living as if God is a tangent, as if he's ancillary, as if God is not the center of what it means to be human and to breathe the oxygen of this world. And if you, whatever it is for you, maybe for you it's bitterness, and just like you know something is not right. There's somebody that you need to forgive or you need to ask forgiveness of. Maybe for you it's sexual immorality. Maybe for you it's godlessness. Maybe for you it's alcohol or pot or it's materialism or it's busyness or it's addiction to your phone or it's whatever. You fill in the blank. Maybe it's everything. But whatever it is for you that is keeping you from God's presence, from living 24/7 as a temple for the Holy Spirit, from living in tune and aware, not perfect, but in tune and aware and set apart from and set apart for whatever it is that's keeping you from God's presence. Trust me, it is not worth it. She is not worth it. He is not worth it. Nothing is better than Jesus. And you know this, but nothing, no paycheck, no piece of technology, no experience, no trip, no act, no relationship, nothing, no amount of success, no, nothing is better than God's presence. You were made to live in Eden. You were made to live in 24/7 nonstop enjoyment of God. We don't live in Eden anymore. But Eden is starting in bits and pieces to come here and now. Your body has become a temple for the living God. This is what it is that you and I, whether we know it or not, we crave. And remember, to end, that our relationship with God is essentially that of a husband and a wife, or of a man and a woman, as of two lovers. Do you think that if I was sleeping around, and I'm not, but if I was sleeping around, that Tammy, my wife, would want to be intimate with me? Do you think she'd even want to be with me? Do you think she'd want to share like the deepest pieces of her heart and her soul? No, not at all. Because she's in love with me, she would not want to even be in the same room as me. And it's not because she's mean or narcissistic or selfish or a jerk. It's because she's my bride. And what she wants is exclusivity and intimacy with her lover. God, that's what God is to you. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to be clean. Not perfect, but faithful to your marriage, to your relationship. And he wants intimacy with you. He wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit and make his presence over your life known. So to end, just skip down to the end of this chapter, and I just want to read the closing paragraph before we move to worship. Chapter 12, verse 28, Hebrews says this. Therefore, here's what it all comes down to. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, not like Nadab and Abihu, but acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So tonight, the call is twofold. One, it's to come before God in worship. He is holy, he is unique, he is without parallel in the universe, he is pure and clean, he is good, he's the best, he's beautiful. And to worship God as the center of reality. But it's also to let God's consuming fire come over your life. Consuming fire, all through the scriptures, is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And it's a metaphor for this kind of cleansing. And what does fire do? Think of a forest fire, right? It's a cleansing where it eats up everything that is impure or unclean. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life tonight. If you're here and you feel shame, is that shame from Jesus? No. If you feel humiliation or embarrassment, is that from Jesus? No. If you feel conviction, is that from Jesus? Yeah. There's a difference between guilt and conviction. Tonight's not about guilt, but maybe for some of us, tonight is about conviction. And the Holy Spirit, this consuming fire, even now as you worship, wants to come into your mind, into your heart, expose what's keeping you from God's presence, what in your life is unholy, and he wants to cleanse it and burn it and get it out and get you free and clean and new. So would you stand with me as we come before God in worship? Let's just invite the Holy Spirit to come. Spirit, come. I mean, we know you're already here, but we want more of your power and your presence. We need your healing. We need your freedom. We need your life. We need your conviction. We need your hope. We need your voice. I think of how in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he writes that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then later he writes that the church itself is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This time, this place, men, women, here together, we are your temple. And so Spirit of God, come. We just want more of you.